Amen.
Amen. Well, it's good to be saved, right?
Yes.
Good to be in church, right?
Yes.
And probably if you think about it, there's something else that's good if you think about it. All right. I'll mention a couple things about the book table. I don't want you to misunderstand about the book table. I don't want you to think that you have to go buy back there and buy anything. You don't. You can feel free just to go buy and leave money. There are a couple of books back there. You guys, I think, are familiar with the Fight On book. I don't know if I had the second one, but this is the second edition of the Fight On book. Actually, it's the same book. I just changed the dust cover, but it's been selling like crazy. I say it this way, guys. There was a time when our country exalted heroes. And so all of our kids grew up wanting to be heroes. But now our country exalts victims. So everybody wants to be a victim. I mean, surely you've got a friend. You don't ask them how they're doing. Or they'll tell you and tell you and tell you. I was at this church. This really happened. I was at this church and I'm standing there shaking hands after the service, and this 82-year-old lady. She shook my hand as she left, and she goes, "I'm 82 years old. Do you know what happened to me when I was 8 years old?" I'm thinking, lady, you're not supposed to remember what happened to you when you were 8 years old. But now think about this concept. You're 82 years old, and you want to think back to your last bad memory. And you don't stop till you hit 8? I mean, that sounds like that's been a pretty good life, don't you think? And so I always say it this way. If you're one of those people that people just need to understand what you've been through and what you've had to endure and how tough life has been and how unfair, and you just want somebody to be there, you know, to kind of, stand by you at that time, I'm not your guy. I'm not your guy. Okay, but that's okay. Don't worry. The government has a guy for you. You dial 1-800-YOUR-GUY. They'll send him out. He'll slap your dad, sue your boss. He'll cry for you, give you a check from the government. But look, if you want to keep on going when the times get tough, I will do anything I can to keep you going. I really will. And that's what these have been. These have just been stories that keep people going. There it is. It's a whole page. So whoever's going to read this to you, it shouldn't take them too long. And there's a long one, a page and a half. But guys, that's what they are. They're just things to keep you going, so that you can. You know, the only embarrassing thing about those books is that some of those folks. Now those are wartime situations. They're train wrecks, plane wrecks, shipwrecks, hurricanes and earthquakes and grizzly bear attacks. Now I don't know if you know about the violence of a grizzly bear attack, but it's just under a Baptist business meeting. And so, but the embarrassing thing is that people have gotten through these things, some of them without the Lord. And it's embarrassing that you've got lost people that get through the toughest times in the world in their life, and then you got saved folks when they hit a bump in the road, they get mad and leave church and God. So those will be back there, and if you don't have them, there's a deal where you get both of them and we double the price. All right, and then this is Baptist Distinctives, volume 1. I don't know how many distinctives the Baptists have, but apparently we have another volume coming. But that is Baptist Distinctives. If you'd like to find out why you're a Baptist without hearing that Jesus was a Baptist and started a Baptist church and all that stuff, that is the book. That is Baptist Distinctives from a Bible-believing perspective, and that may be a help to you. This is called Rightly Dividing God's Word Through Dispensations. I have some people that say, I don't believe in dispensations. And I ask them, well, do you believe in an Old and New Testament? Well, do you? Bad news. That's a change. And so, and really, I call this Dispensations 101. I really don't think any serious student could read that book. Just look at the table of contents. Could read that book and not see clearly how the Bible is divided up in the periods of time in the 6,000 years that we have been here. So that is there. There were a couple of things that are free that I forgot to mention. And I know you're Baptist. I know you like free. So let me tell you what's free. Excuse me. Back on that table is that. That is our catalog. Feel free to take it. That's got on the back or in there somewhere. It's got the Daystar Publishing webpage. We actually have probably published about 5 or 6 more books since this came out, but it covers pretty much of everything we have. It covers all of the posters and then some. We have some posters that we don't carry with us. Let's see if I can find them here. And we carry about 15 with us. There's more than that. Here's how I explain the posters. You know, I like football. And I, you know, one of these days, Michigan's going to get a pro team, and then your pastor's going to like football. But, of course, I can't say anything from being rooting for Cleveland. But here's the thing. It used to be the problem with a professional athlete was they were arrogant or vain or conceited. Now the problem with a professional athlete is there are murderers and dope dealers and rapists, right? And you say, yeah, well, and then you say, that's not stupid. What's stupid is that then some Christian dad puts picture of one of those guys on his kid's bedroom wall like he's going to grow up to be like that, and if you're not careful, he may. So we just we have the posters back there, so you have something a little better to put on the kid's wall. So those are back there. We have this. This is for the 2 years of school lessons, year 11 and 12. Just had a young man graduate from the Air Force Academy, and he took those years, and he said, I've been preaching this kid since he's like this, and he started 4 years ago at the Air Force Academy, and they had him in a tent with 14 guys, and they started attacking the Bible. You know what these guys said? They didn't really attack it. But here's what they said. Now, this is lost man's logic. They said, if God really wrote the Bible, there'd only be one, not so many. You see, you've got to be saved to be stupid. Really, really. A lost man knows there should only be one Bible. And he said he had taken both those lessons, 11th and 12th grade, and he said that for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, he taught them from those lessons. So those are back there. That's our prayer card. This is one half of a really nice picture, okay? We covet a place on your refrigerator. We really do. We don't ask for money. We really don't. Money cannot get you what prayer can get you. Now, don't repeat that tomorrow night at offering time. But I look at it this way. If we can get onto a Baptist refrigerator, we got like six chances a day of getting prayed for. But if you would pray for us, we'd sure appreciate it. If nothing else, after me being here, you'll pray for my wife. And then on this table on the far side, that green sheet is free. These are also reproduced in the catalog. And these are bumper stickers. And the bumper stickers, I call them defiance, because in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says that David and Eliezer defied the Philistines. Now, we pride ourselves in being an army for Christ. Guys, we forget about being offensive. We aren't even defiant. Okay? And so, oh, by the way, the end of that defiance was, in verse 10, God wrought a great victory. So maybe we're having no victories because we're just being a little bit too peaceful. Now, that's the spiritual reason for having them. Here's the carnal reason. You ever pull up behind a vehicle and there's a bumper sticker on there? Now, I'm not talking about Democrat, Republican. I'm not talking about your sports team. I mean, there was a bumper sticker and it was sacrilegious and immoral and vile and inspired from hell. And it bothered you. And I'm sure the driver in that car really was worried about offending you. Okay? And so here's what I say. Why let them have all the fun? And so these are, these are adrenaline pumpers. This is a life support system for liberals. See, I know where liberals are going when they die. I want them to live as long as they possibly can. If you'll put one of these on your car, they'll pull up behind you at the light. They'll read it and go, and they'll get mad, and their heart will start beating, and it'll clear some of that sludge out of their vein. They'll live longer. Because I care. So there's little things, you know, quaint sayings like public education is child abuse. Trees are good for burning. Animals are good for eating. Environmentalists are good for nothing. If the earth is your mother, I walk on your mother. Democrats are tyrants. We're about to find that out. Republicans are cowards. We already found that out. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And then there's a series called Liberals Were Wrong. Liberals were wrong. Spanking makes good children. Liberals were wrong. Abortion is murder. Liberals were wrong. Guns stop crime. Liberals were wrong. Muslims can't be trusted. Liberals were wrong. America is a Christian nation. Liberals were wrong. Evolution hasn't been proven. Here's Nazis murder Jews. Communists murder dissenters. Liberals murder babies. And then here's a remarkable thing. You know, liberals, I'm intrigued with liberals. They must wake up every morning saying, what can I be offended by today? Like, let's think of something new. And liberals are offended by two words in our pledge to that flag, where we pledge one nation under God. Now, here's why that intrigues me. They won't even say the pledge. A liberal will not pledge their allegiance to that. What do they care what's in there? We could be swearing to a pepperoni pizza. They're not going to say it. But anyway, I have a bumper sticker here that says America under God or underground. And if that's too much red meat for you, I've got a couple here that are just quotations by some of the founding fathers who, even when they were not saved, some of those who were not saved had better sense than a lot of Christians. Thomas Jefferson said this, the Bible is the source of liberty. And it is. So guys, as the Bible is driven out of our society, what's going to go with it? And you see it, don't you? George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. William Penn said, those people who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. Jefferson said this, the Bible makes the best people in the world. And then, I don't know if you know where you are tonight, but you're in your grandmother's church. You know these Starbucks Baptist churches they have, you know, where that you preach behind a plexiglass. Yes, you know this. I'm rolling a plexiglass pulpit, man. A plexiglass pulpit, and they, you know, sing. They don't say they got those 7-Eleven songs off a screen. No more hymnal, no more Bible. Now, I got to admit, I would like to see your pastor come in on a skateboard. It would be worth it for that one time. But they mock churches like this where you still dress up for church, you still preach out of the book, and you still sing out of the hymnal. And they say, that's your grandmother's church. And I say, you know, we have a bumper sticker. You need your grandmother's church. Now, I did have somebody ask me one time, they said, do I have these in magnets? And we do not do magnets for one simple reason. Your neighbor will come out at midnight, turn off the car, and throw it away. These are bumper stickers. And I can testify to that. That one, if the earth is your mother, I walk on your mother. I had that on the last pickup truck I had that mysteriously burned. And I came out one day, and about that much of a corner was torn off. Now, you have no idea what a blessing it is to me to know that out there somewhere is a liberal upset, not only because he didn't like what my bumper sticker said, but he's twice as upset because he couldn't get it off my truck. You know, life's little pleasures. So those are back there, and I'll be back there to help you if I can. All right, let's get this message. Point one. You know, guys, I can preach this whole thing, or we could take a rather large offering right now and I'd cut it short. As I'm a Baptist preacher, I cannot be bullied or intimidated, but I can be bought. Well, all right, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, if you got saved rather young in life, which I think is the best thing you could possibly do, you don't have a lot of memories from before you got saved. Not a bad memory. I hope you don't. If you got saved, the later in life you got saved, the more of a mess you can see that you've made of your life. And I think a bunch of you, you know, if you got saved late in life, I got saved when I was 20, I was a drunkard and a thief, and I was probably headed for Congress. But you know, you get saved, and there's a radical change, is there not? A radical change, and a radically changed relationship with God. Well, what I want to talk to you about tonight is not the relationship, your new relationship with God, but you have actually several new relationships with God. And so I want to talk to you about the new relationships you have with God. Now, every relationship has some kind of a requirement. If you have a doctor, your relationship with your doctor is you expect him to do his job well, right? He doesn't have to sing. He doesn't have to be able to do anything else. He doesn't have to come and paint your garage for you. You just want him to be a doctor. There's only one thing, be a good doctor. He wants something from you, money, right? I mean, he doesn't want you to tell him what a great doctor is and then not pay him. So every relationship has some kind of an obligation, and I'm going to talk to you tonight about your new relationships with God and the obligations that come with them. The first one we're going to talk about, it's actually, you don't have to turn there, stay right here in Matthew, but it's found in John chapter 1, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, you are your father, the devil. And if you got saved, let's just say in a church, I knelt on an altar like this one, I got saved, I got down on my knees, a child of the devil. But John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the what? Sons of God. So when you got saved, you became a son of God. Ladies, every woman in here who is saved, you are a son. Now, we're not going to dwell on that. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to get a job driving the dozer or arm wrestling me or anything like that. It just says that spiritually you are a son of God. Now, our relationship to God, that we are now a son, we have some obligation. A son has an obligation to the Father. That's what we're going to look at here in verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now, you remember last night I said sometimes you have to read between the lines? I think it was last night or yesterday. Sometimes you have to read between the words. You see where this says here? He answered and said, I will not. You see that punctuation right after not? And you see that little space between that punctuation and next word? Right in that little space is a trip to the dentist. You say, how do you know? Because if my kid talked to me like that, he'd be going to the dentist. Doesn't it say, and afterward he repents? Something must have happened. Afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, I'm excited every time I get to call you Father. I really am. I am just impressed with you. You are the God. There is no other God. There is no God like you. There is no God that can do what you can do. All of the other gods seem to be angry. They all seem to be gods of great destruction. But you are a God that invented everything from the spectrum of light to the smell of the flowers, God. You are something. And on top of that, God, we are related to you because we are born again. So I pray now, Lord, these folks came to church tonight. This is a Friday night. This is a night that they're usually doing something different, but they chose to be in church tonight. So God, I pray that you'll bless them for their attendance. I pray, God, you'll give them something that will edify them, and that they would then in turn go and glorify thee. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the obligation, very simple. The obligation of a son, I am a son. The obligation of the son to the father is very simply obedience. That is really what a father expects, okay? Dad just wants the kid to do what he's told. Isn't that right? That is it. That is the obligation. Now, and we preachers, we are pretty good at stressing that. And sometimes because we're so good at stressing your obligation to obey the father, sometimes we miss the father's obligation to the son. You know what that is? Make his will clear. You know, you cannot do what you don't know you're supposed to do. I hope you've never done this. You're walking by, there's the kids, your kids playing in the living room, and as you walk by, you go, in your room. And then you walk off, you come back, and they're still playing, so you start wailing on them, and they go, what are you doing? I said, well, I walked by here 5 minutes ago and told you to go clean your room. And you're not cleaning your room. And they said, well, we heard you say something, we didn't know what you said. God is not going to beat you for not understanding what he has said to you. When our sons were home, what I'd make them do, if I told them to do something and they said we didn't understand it, I'd make them stand right in front of me and I'd say, go clean your room. Then I'd make them repeat it. What did I tell you to do? Go clean your room. You know, teenager. But now they know. See, now they know. I got this friend. He's got two daughters. And he said, I just tell them everything twice. I just say, go clean your room, go clean your room. He said, well, I'm going to have to tell you. And they get mad at him. He said, well, I'm going to have to tell you twice. Anyway, I'm just saving that time in between. But now look, I get some young men, and there's two radically different results from this two statements. They sound so similar. Here's a young man that says, I'm called a priest. Here's a young man that says, I think I'm called a priest. And I've had young guys come up and they'll say, you know, I think maybe God's calling me to preach. What should I do? I said, well, what are you doing now? I'm painting houses. I said, paint houses. Well, we're about to call to preach. I said, you're not called to preach. Well, I said, I think I'm calling a priest. I said, now look, guys, if you think God wants you to do something, don't do it. If you suspect that God wants you to do something, it's not clear. I said, if you think you're called to preach, then God hasn't clearly spoken to you about it, has he? Guys, you ever have that? You say, well, you know, I don't know if God wants me to do this or not. Can I give you a prayer? I'm going to give you a prayer. I have used this prayer many times over the last 40 years when I talked to my father, and I have said this, God, I'm on my knees, and I say, God, if you are telling me to do this, whatever the subject is, if you are telling me to do this, I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it. I don't know if it's you for sure. I'm not sure if you want me to do this. If you want me to do this, make it clear. Because if you don't make it clear, I'm not doing it. He is not going to break your back, burn your house, kill your kids because you didn't do what he told you because he hasn't made it clear. But once he makes it clear, now you're obligated. Isn't that true? And guys, really, isn't it nice the decision's all in his part? The decisions are the tough part, guys. I got news for you. It's making the call that's the tough part. And once God has made the call, all you've got to do is what he told you to do. Isn't that true? Now, before I go to the next point, let me explain the difference between dad and mom. You know what dad wants? Dad wants the kid to obey him. Dad says, do this. Just do it. Mom wants the kid to obey with a good attitude. Man, I hate a good attitude. You know that? Really, I mean, you know, just, you know, everybody, we all want to feel good about what we're doing. You know, sometimes you don't feel good about what you have to do. You know, here's this kid, he's going across the lawn, got his football under his arm, and his dad says, hey, where are you going? He says, oh, Pop, man, we're having a football game in about 15 minutes, I got to get down there. Well, I told you to mow the grass before you did that. Oh, yeah, but I forgot about this game. I'll do it tomorrow. No, you don't understand. The guy's coming tomorrow to spray the liquid fertilizer on it, and he said it's got to be mowed and sit all night. You got to come back here and mow this grass now. But what about the game? It's going to start in about 10 minutes. Then I guess you better hurry. Oh. Now, let me give all fathers a little bit of advice. Never buy your teenage son an electric lawnmower. You do not want an irate teenage boy mowing a grass with something that is going like this. No. You get him a gas mower, unscrew the muffler. You're going to see him go, so look, is he singing? No, he's not singing. He's going out across that backyard, man. I mean, he is leveling every high spot, taking the tops off the roots. You can hear the gravel slapping upside the garage. He's going, I hate mowing the grass. I wish the mower would blow up. I'd rather be playing football. But it's loud. You can't hear it. But you can tell he's his jaws are tight. He gets done mowing the grass. Dad walks out and says, just go ahead and play and put the mower away when you come home. So the boy goes and plays his game. He comes home. Oh, there's the mower. I got to go put it away. As he pushes it into the garage, standing there like this, Mrs. Clean, his mother. Well, I saw you mowing the grass today. Yeah, I'd mow the grass. Dad told me I'd mow the grass. I'd mow the grass when I played football. Well, you didn't look very happy. Well, no, Mom, I wanted to be playing football. I really wasn't very happy. Well, I'm glad you mowed the grass, but you know, it didn't count because you didn't do it with a good attitude. God save us from a good attitude. You know what, my friend? Now listen, Mom, I'm telling you, we are feminizing our young men because we want them to skip and jump about everything we have to do for God. Now, don't sit there and tell me that everything God told you to do, that you highly agreed with it or you highly enjoyed it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't even have to enjoy it, but you have to do it. That's called obedience. Hey, you don't think there's been a guy, a soldier, and his commanding officer came up to him and said, now look, we got to fall back about 500 yards and set up another line of defense. They're going to overrun us. We've got a 30 caliber. They're going to come right down this alley, and you're going to sit here behind this 30 caliber. You're going to hold them off for 15 minutes while we reestablish another line of defense. And off he goes. And that guy sits behind that 30 caliber, looking at a picture of a wife and children that he'll never see again, saying, he's only got me here because he doesn't like me. My commanding officer never did like me. He could have had somebody else. He knows I'm going to die here. But you know what he does? He stays and does what he's told to do. Guys, we are obligated to obey. I have prayed this prayer. I am telling you, you can be honest with God. I have told God some things. I said, God, I just want you to know that I highly disagree with what's going on in my life right now. Now, it's not wrong to say that as long as you add this last line. but I know who the idiot is in this picture. And that is exactly what I've prayed. You know, the nice thing about dealing with God is he's never wrong. So if you don't like what's going on in your life, it's okay to say, you know, I'm really not crazy about this. Don't worry, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But I'm sure not crazy about it. But the problem is with me. So guys, as sons, we are obligated to obey our Father. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look what it says here in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Hey, ladies, remember what I told you about being sons? Well, guess what, gentlemen? If you are saved, you are in the bride of Christ, that makes every man in here a wife. And we're not going to dwell on that either, all right? But you know what a wife's obligation is to her husband? One simple thing, submit. Now, I got to tell you guys this. Married men have to hear this. Do you know that the Bible never told you that you were the head of the home? Say, preach, you just read it. No. I said the Bible never told a man that he's the head of the home. The Bible told the woman that the man is the head of the home. Oh, man. If God tells the man, I mean, as soon as he finds out, the whole world knows. Is that not true? I'm the head of the home. I'm the home. Woman, submit. I've seen guys say that to their wives just because he was afraid nobody in the room would know he's an idiot. And he wanted to make sure everybody knew. But a wife's obligation is to submit to her husband. Now, can I tell you something, ladies? We say we're not like the world, but boy, I'll tell you, the spirit of women's liberation is alive and well in our churches. And you'd be shocked how many times I read that passage and some woman gets mad at me. Could I tell you, ladies, something? I didn't write that. I did not write the Bible. I did not put that in there. Had I written the Bible, I'd have put something like that in there. It would have said something about coffee and chocolate chip cookies and the slippers and a evening paper, but here's what a woman is told to do. She is told to submit. I heard a preacher preach this one time. Many years ago, it sounded good, and then I thought about it. You know, you're allowed to think about these things we say. And I thought about it, and I realized he was in error. Here's what this guy said. He said that women are told to submit because women have a problem with submission. Well, that's true. So do men. Yeah. Men have a problem with submission, and so do women. Okay? I don't think that women have a greater problem with submission than men do. I don't think that men have the greater problem either. But let me explain. Let me explain the areas where a man has to submit in his life. Generally, a man has to submit in one of two different areas. You know what they are? Job. You work for an idiot. Now, if your boss is here, don't say amen. But everybody needs to work for an idiot. Really, I mean, just one of those guys who couldn't find his way out of a phone booth or remember the number for 911 to call for help. I have worked for some guys that the reason he had everybody else using the hammer is because he'd hurt himself if he had one, all right? And you work for this guy, and you know what you have to do? You have to do what he tells you to. And you'll go, this ain't going to work, but you have to submit. Correct? But here's the thing about a job, guys. You have to submit for 8 hours. And guess what? On your way home, in the Cambridge, you know, during the Cambridge rush minute, you can call him anything you want. I mean, you can be in your car going, I'm telling you, you mouth breather, you couldn't hit the beach with a boat. I mean, I don't know who dresses you, and then you're telling everybody else what to do. See, you don't have to, because you only have to submit for 8 hours. And if you really don't like it, you know what you do? Get another job. The other area where a man has to submit is the military. Now, I am sure that every guy here that's been in the military, I am sure you'll stand tonight and say, yeah, I was in the military, and I fully agreed with every order I was ever given.
Right.
No, you didn't. No, you don't have to. You don't have to agree with it. You just have to what? Submit. And if you don't like it, you know what happens? Don't re-up. When that hitches up, just don't re-up. I am re-enlisting in the Army. No, I'm not in the Army. But I'm re-enlisting in the Army. Because somebody told me the other day that the Army is giving people $25,000 to re-enlist. I said, I'm re-enlisting. They said, you're not in. I said, they're not giving anything to enlist. I said, let's just get right to the big part. But here's what it is. With a man, it's either a job or it's the military, and in both cases, he can make a change, right? In the case of the woman, the submission is for the rest of her life, 24/7. And gentlemen, do you know who she has to submit to? The guy that put their life savings in Enron. You know, and what they were able to save from that, they put in General Motors. No, I'm not saying that all men are idiots, but every now and then, here's what happens. A man will have an idea. A man says this to his wife. We're going to buy that house down the street. What house? Remember that one down? You mean that old abandoned place that's black because it hasn't been painted in 20 years? We're going to buy that. There's no windows in that. Yeah, I can get it for a song, I'm sure, and I'm going to fix it up and I'm going to sell it. Now, you know what her problem is? She doesn't understand it. She does not understand this. And listen, ma'am, you're very tempted to say this. If I could just understand what he's saying, how he's thinking, I'd have an easier time submitting. Now, what I'm about to say, you think I'm saying because it's funny, but it's not. But ma'am, listen, you're never going to understand how your husband's thinking because men and women do not think the same. But, so you know what you do? You just say, okay, then let's do it. I submit. I don't even understand it. I don't see how this, come on. Like, you ever just say, I don't see how this is going to work. And then, down the road, it all works. But here's the problem. It works, and it works, and it works, and it works, then one time it doesn't work. Man, I could take you to a guy, this guy's saved at a young age, married a Christian, good kids, all living for God. This guy's been in church about all of his life. And hard worker and an honest man. I mean, I can't give you a reservation about him. I can't tell you he's good but or except for. I mean, he's just an ideal guy. You'd love to have him in his church. And one time, he got up against one of those situations where he could if you give me your money, I'd give you a $5 for every dollar you give me. And he took all of their life savings, all of their retirement money, and gave it to this get-rich-quick guy, and he lost everything they had. And the get-rich-quick guy got 20 years in prison. Now, you say, well, that's why I can't have trouble submitting. But the Bible says you're supposed to submit. Now, we as the wife, I'm talking about we, men. You know what? I've talked to Christians. I've talked to men. I've talked to preachers. And I've had them say this. Well, you know, I think the Lord wants me to do this, but I just don't understand why. If I could just understand why he wants me to do this, I could submit easier. But guys, do you know what? You're never going to understand it. Because we don't think like God. He is the husband, we are the wife, and we cannot understand it. Come on, man, he is infinitely wise. But the upside of this is that he has never invested in Enron. He has never made a mistake. Do you understand? Hey guys, I'm being very honest with you. I have been on my knees praying to God. And I said this. I said, Lord, I know you can't make a mistake. I know that. But I said, when I get to heaven, if I find out that you could, I think this was one. I'm pretty sure if you ever made a mistake, this might have been your first one right here. But what I'm telling you is that there are times you just have to submit. See how this works? I graduated from Bible college in 1973, May of 1973, went into evangelism. And at that time, I was working for a saved fellow building houses. He had a construction company. Because he was saved, he understood what I was doing. Then if I had a meeting, I could go away and take my meeting. And if I didn't have a meeting, I'd come back and build houses, and I had a job. Now, if you know anything about building a house, you build a wall laying on edge. In other words, that wall would be built with a bunch of 2x4s standing on edge, and then you frame it, then you sheathe it, and then you raise the whole wall. Well, we're building this new house. We're up on the second floor. We're building the front wall of this second floor house, the second floor of this house. It's laying flat, so it's only 4 inches off of the floor. I'm on my hands and knees on a piece of plywood, nailing this thing off, backing up on my hands and knees. When my feet came over the top of the wall, I knew I'm only this far from the floor, so I went to stand up. But I didn't look behind me. Had I looked behind me, I would have seen that instead of the floor behind me, there was an open hole called the stairwell. No steps. Just an open hole that went 2 stories into the basement. So what I did in effect was, I just threw myself 2 stories down. I did a kind of a back swan dive. Now, if you know anything about construction, do you know what the stairwell is? That's where every night you sweep the bent nails, broken concrete blocks, busted 2x4s. And so I went through, I still remember, it was, it ranked up there with the dumber things that I've done. I hit the first floor going through. I hit it with my head here. I split my skull. Probably that's when I broke my neck. And I had two bruises here because I went like this, like I was going to stop myself. Excuse me, go, well, I made it. But I come slamming down on top of this pile of rubble. I broke my ribs, and I broke my neck, and I split my skull. And I'm one of those guys, if I get hit by a train, I stand up to let them know I'm okay. And so I stood up, promptly passed out. And I vaguely remember them, I don't remember how they got me out of the basement, but I vaguely remember being in a stretcher, carried to an ambulance. And then I remember waking up in a hospital. And this doctor, you know, he came to me, he was the ER doctor, he wasn't my doctor. And he said, he told me, you know, that my ribs were broken, and of course he'd stitch me up here. And he said, how do you feel? I said, I hurt. He said, well, where do you hurt? I said, everywhere. Trust me, I mean, maybe this eyelash doesn't, but everything else is pretty well covered. And I said, what did the x-ray show? And he knew I had a broken neck, but he didn't want to tell me. He wanted my doctor to tell me. He said, well, the x-rays show that everything is not okay here, but your doctor will take care of it. Now, my wife is a nurse, and she watched him write down, check for possible cervical fracture. But my doctor is that one you heard the joke about, that he was practicing medicine because he had not perfected it, and he never looked at the x-rays. I said, he said, oh, he missed it. No. He never looked at the x-rays. And 4 days after the accident, I was out of the hospital. He put me back to work. And so I worked with my neck broken. And I worked with my neck broken for about 2 years, or two months. And I'd have problems. My arms would go to sleep, and my neck hurt, my hands hurt, my arms hurt. And I kept going back to this doctor, and I kept telling him, hey, I'm telling him what's going on. My arms are hurting, they go to sleep, and my neck hurts. And honest, he thought it was in my head. And I knew it was a little more. And so after 2 months, I told my wife, I said, all right, I've had it. I said, now we're going to go to a real doctor. We're going to a chiropractor, and he'll snap my neck, and I'll be okay. Had he snapped my neck, he would have killed me. But he x-rayed me. So he x-rayed me, and he called me in to the examining room, and he said, has anybody ever told you got a broken neck? Now think about that. Has anybody ever asked you that question? That is a great conversation starter. If you have friends over for coffee and it kind of like gets dull a little bit or dies, just say, hey, anybody ever tell you got a broken neck? Trust me, the conversation will pick up right there. And so he said, have you ever been told you had a broken neck? And I said, well, no, not this week. He said, well, you got one. And he took this x-ray and he put it up on the screen. He did not show me my broken neck. He put that x-ray up on the screen. Now, I've seen people where they got this x-ray and somebody, looks like somebody took an old pencil and put a little crack there and said, see, it's broken. No, I can't see. That's not what it was. He didn't show me the broken neck. I showed him. You got C1 through 7 vertebrae in your neck, and this one, number 6, was snapped like that. It was like a broken rung on a ladder. I mean, it was. I said, right there. It's broken, isn't it? He said, yeah. I said, what do we do? He said, we don't do anything. He said, I've already called an orthopedic surgeon. You are leaving my office right now. You are no longer my patient. You are taking these x-rays. He's called for the original x-rays. You're going straight to his office from here. Walk carefully. So I go to this guy's office, and to be very honest, even though I saw it with my own eyes, this still is not registering for one very simple reason. I was raised on TV. And every move I ever saw, when somebody broke their neck, they died. And I knew I wasn't dead. So I go to this doctor, and he's going to do x-rays. Now, he got the original x-rays, and he had the x-rays that my chiropractor just took. But he wanted to take his own set. And you say, well, why? He had a BMW to pay for, too. And I can still remember, I'm bent over, I'm about to take my T-shirt off, and when I bent over, this guy panicked. And he goes, don't bend over! And I thought, well, what's it going to do, fall off? I get to see my head laying in the corner, me looking for it. Hey, over here! Never mind, you can't hear me. And so I asked this doctor, I said, Doc, how serious is this? He said, Sam, he said, the original x-rays from 2 months ago and these x-rays read the same. He said, you broke your neck in that fall. It was about 2.5 months earlier. And he said, you should be paralyzed from the neck down from the accident. I mean, when you hit, you should have been paralyzed from the neck down. And he said, but from walking around for 2 months, you ought to be dead. He said, and I told him I was doing construction. He said, if you would have nailed over your head in the last 2 months, it would have killed you. I said, Doc, you think you can work construction 2 months and not nail over your head? I mean, I nailed over my head the last 2 months. I said, I can, honest, guys, I can still remember driving my boss's dump truck over the landfill and coming off the seat and jamming the headlight. I can still see the stars. And so I said, well, what are we going to do? and he said, he got to do something that a bunch of Christians have wanted to do for years. He cut my throat. And what they did is they did this surgery. First off, a week before the surgery, they drilled two holes right here. I've got two holes drilled right here in my head. And you guys, you know what they drilled them with? A brace and bit. Now, ladies, that's like a, you know, the hand-operated egg beater with a drill bit on it. I hate to say this. I hope this is true for everybody, but it sounded like he has gone through half-inch pine. That's all it's like. You say, did that bother you? No, that didn't bother me. It was when he pulled it out like that. That bothered him. And they hung these ice tongs, it's called tong traction, and they hung these tongs, and they ran a rope, and they put me in a big circle electric bed, and they ran a rope actually into a cross member, so that the rope went into the cross member and came out the side. I literally was a part of that bed for 4 weeks. And then they went in, they took a 5/8 plug of bone on my hip, and they cut a groove in C6 and 7, and they fused them together. And the doc said this, he said, now look, he said, there's a chance that, there's always a chance that you might be paralyzed from the neck down after the surgery. He said, it doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen. And so I went into that surgery, and obviously I woke up the next day, or woke up that day, and as you can see, I'm not paralyzed from the neck down. Some of my friends think I'm paralyzed from the neck up. But here's the thing. When you have a traumatic, I'm talking about nerve-wise, I'm not talking emotional, but when you have a nerve-wise traumatic experience, those nerves don't bounce back. And so I had this surgery, and I'm still having a problem with my hands. I'm still having a problem with my arms. And they're still a little bit numb. And here's what you'll do. You have that kind of surgery. You'll say this. Oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. In fact, when I had this last surgery, when they took care of 4, 5, and 6, I told my doctor, I said, I'm still having, every now and then I get a flash of pain through my arms like lightning. And he said, you'll get that for a year. He said, it takes a year. It's kind of like when you, if you put a concrete block on a garden hose and you take it off, it takes a while for it to get back to its shape. He said, it'll take about a year. And it did. It took about a year, and that was gone. But this original surgery, I went for about a year. Now, here's what you will do in that kind of situation. You'll go a year, and you'll say, this is going to go away. I've had the surgery. It's all fixed. And this is just kind of residual, and it's going to go away. And if you're patient, you'll say that for the second year. And you'll say that for the third year. And you'll say that for the fourth year. And for the first 5 years after that surgery, you know what you'll say? This is going to go away. They've already fixed it. It's not going to last. You say, is that denial? Yes. Oh, I love denial. Why do people not denial? I have lived in denial. That's a great place to live. Just deny it, okay? And so about the first 5 years, you will say, this is just going to go away. After 5 years, you know what you realize? It's going away. So now you know what you start doing. You start asking God to take it away. Now, you don't just say, God, take it away. You got to make it sound spiritual. You'll say things like this. You know, I could do more for you if I didn't have this problem. You know, that kind of a thing. So you think God, you want God to think he's going to get something out of this. Trust me, you'll pray that prayer for the next 10 years. And then after 15 years, you know what you'll do? I can remember it. I mean, just like it was a tick on a calendar. After 15 years, 5 years of thinking it's going to go away, I mean daily pain, 24 hours a day, and then another 10 years. So after 15 years of daily pain, 24 hours a day, you know what I finally said? I finally said this. I quit thinking it was going to go away. I knew it wasn't. I quit asking for it to go away. And I simply said this, Lord, I have no idea why you've done this. I have no idea if surgery's been done. I don't know why you've not taken this away. Guys, if you broke your leg and didn't set it for 3 months, it wouldn't be right. And if you broke your arm and set it for 3 months. It didn't set it for 3 months. When you break your neck and you don't set it for 3 months, that's the problem. And I said, Lord, I said, I don't know why you have not taken this away. And I don't want it. But I submit. I submit. You say, oh, and then the pain goes away? Mine was with me about another 20 years after that. Oh, and 35 years, daily pain, every day, till last November of 08. I mean, July of 08. But guys, here's what I'm telling you. You want to understand why you're going through what you're going through. You want to understand why this circumstance is in your life, why you have turmoil, why you have trouble. And you're telling God, why don't you explain this to me? Don't you understand that you'll never understand it because you and God never, ever think alike? Man, I have no idea. You have no idea how many intelligent people I met when my neck was broken. Because I'd have people come up and they go, I know why God broke your neck. Glad you did. I mean, he never told me why, but he apparently told me a bunch of air mouth breathers out there why. But guys, what I'm telling you is that all you have to do is submit. They say, that sounds awful easy. It isn't. It isn't. Because you have to submit to something that is not your will. You have to submit to something you don't want in your life. You have to submit to something that you have to come to the conclusion, this is never going to change. I am sorry, lady. I am sorry if you can look and say, you know, my husband isn't real wise in this area. My husband doesn't do well here. Then look at the area where he does, would you? Really, because you have to submit. And don't say that's easy for me to say, because I have to submit to the one, let my neck be broken, let me hurt for 35 years. And I stand before you right now, I'm telling you, I have no complaint against this God. You understand me? So we are his sons. And we are his wives, but take a look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, look what it says here in verse 7. But which of you having a servant? Hey, this is something we could be saved. Just going to heaven, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't it be enough? But we get to serve him too. We get to serve him with our lives. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now guys, if you are honest, you don't like verse 8. If you are a real American, you do not like verse 8. Here's the scenario. This guy's been working out in the field. He's been hot. He's been sweaty. He is tired. He comes back into the farmhouse, and his boss says, hey, hurry up, clean up. You're supposed to serve me supper. He didn't say, oh, you've been on the field. Oh, you look so tired and sweaty. I'll get you a meal. He said, you, go get cleaned up. I'm hungry. He goes, that's not very nice. That's his job. That's the guy's job. Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know what a servant's obligation is to his master? You say, oh, to do his duty. No. Don't you understand that if you do absolutely everything God wants you to do, you're unprofitable. You know what a servant needs to do? He needs to do everything that's his job to do. And then find something that's not his job and do that. Could you see this? You're a farmer and you're trying to hire this guy. Guy comes in to work for, wants a job. You say, you know anything about cattle? No, I don't really do well with animals. Oh. Well, can you rebuild a tractor? Well, I probably couldn't pinch. Well, so why would I want to hire you? I'm good with equipment. I mean, I can handle backhoes. I can handle plows. I can handle front-end loaders. I'm just a natural D8, D9, it don't matter. I can run any piece of equipment you got. I am faithful. And believe it or not, years ago, I was a short order cook in a restaurant. The guy says, okay, here's your job. I'm hiring you. Your job is to work the fields and cook the meals. That's all you got to do. Don't worry about the cattle. If I get something to bust, I'll have some mechanic take care of it. I just give you two jobs to do, work the fields and cook the meals. That's all the guy's job's got. That's all his job. Now, you're the farmer and you hire this guy, and so he comes in, he does his job. He's out there working in the field. He comes in all hot and sweaty. He takes his shower, cleans up, and cooks your meals. And then one day, after a night like tonight, you walk out and you look and he's up on top of the barn. And you go, what are you doing? So, well, that storm that came through last night tore a bunch of shingles off your roof. And I heard on the news it's going to rain again tonight, which is going to ruin your hay. And I heard you in there trying to get a roofer, and I heard you say they're not going to be here for 3 or 4 weeks. So I just thought I'd do this for you. Well, yeah, but I didn't hire you for that. I know. Well, I'll pay you extra. No, no. You take good care of me. Let me just do this for you. Now, look. The guy, he works the fields, and he fixes the meals, and you pay him for that. That's his duty. And if he does that flawlessly, he is unprofitable because you pay him for everything he does. But when he does that barn roof, he's saving you $5,000-$10,000. Now he has become a prophet. You know, I joke about having 7 sermons, and that's not true. That's not true. I guess 10. You know, we say, well, how many sermons do you have? Oh, it's really 1,300 and some, which is not a lot. But you know how many sermons I'm going to preach? I want to preach every one I can. I have preached in 63 churches 350 times in 1 year. That's a lot of times. That's a lot of preaching. You know what I want to do? I want to preach every message God wants me to preach. I want to preach in every church God wants me to preach in. I want to write every book that God wants me to write. I want to help every Christian that I can help. But guys, if I can succeed, when this whole thing's over, if the Lord can say, Gip, you preached every message I wanted you to preach in every church I wanted you to preach, you wrote every book that I wanted you to write, and you helped every Christian I sent you by to help, you're unprofitable. Because you know what? God takes care of me for doing this. He really does. So you know what I do? Because I know what my job is, and I want to do it, I try to find something that's not my job. Every now and then I try to find something that's not my job and do that. I have a reputation around this country. Now, you may not think this much, but I have a reputation for being an oiling nut. I hate squeaky doors. And I hate squeaky doors in a church. And, you know, yours is kind of wide open back here, but a lot of sanctuaries just got a couple of double doors at the back. You have no idea how many times I've been up preaching. Somebody gets up from back there. Nobody even knows they've moved. They hit the door and go, and the entire congregation goes like this. And you lost them. Say, what do you do? Oh, man, I've been parked. Usually I'm parked at the church, and I'll go in during the day. I got my WD-40 or my oil can. I oil every hinge in the church. I oil the back door, safety escape door on the bus. I oil the main doors. If they got church vans, I oil the hinges. I oil the latches. You say, why? Because that's not my job. I don't think your pastor said we're having Sam Gipp come by so we can oil the hinges in our church. But let me say this to all the men of this church, to the men of this church. There should be no squeaking doors in this church. And when you hear one, if a dirty little voice in your head says, well, it's not my job, then that's why you ought to do it. You ought to do what is not your job, okay? Now, along that line, don't spring this on your preacher. Preacher, I painted the bathroom purple. And you didn't even have to ask. But you need to find something that is not your job and do that. I was preaching a meeting in a little town in Texas many years ago. And we were meeting in the pastor's house. And we were meeting in his living room. I am telling you the truth. The living room was probably from here to that wall. It was just about just this little area right here. I'm standing with my back against the wall, and the first row is right here. We're almost knee to knee. Now, I like that because I can spit 5 rows. Here, only number 1 and maybe 2 is a little in danger, but, I mean, that's pretty good. You know who this was killing? Preacher's wife. You say, she ain't like a meeting in her house. Well, let's meet in yours. I mean, let's meet in yours. Let all the church kids swing on your cupboard doors. Let them stuff your commode full of toilet paper. Let them break your glasses. They've been meeting in these people's house for 2.5 years. And this is a good woman, brother. This is a good woman. But she had about all she could take of the whole church meeting in their living room. And they didn't have a building, but they kind of had a building. By kind of had a building, out in back of their garage, somebody had given them a 70 by 14 old mobile home. Now, Do you know why somebody gives you a 70 by 14 mobile home? Because they couldn't get a burn permit. Because that's all it's good for, firewood. And sure enough, man, I went out there. I mean, the floor looked, I mean, you get seasick walking on the floor. It had rotted, rained, leaks in the roof, had rotted. Literally, you could stick your hand through the wall there, stick your hand through two places. And bless his heart, I love this pastor, but he's one of those guys, you don't put a hammer in his hand. He grabbed the handle right about this far below the head of the hammer, and he doesn't drive nails, he assaults them. So we're meeting in this church, and guess what? We finish up on Friday night, Saturday, to get families out of there, and we finally got a week off. We don't get a lot of time off, but all three of our boys were still with us at that time. And we had a little bit of time off, and we're looking forward to it. And Thursday night, after the service, I called all my family, my boys, into the kitchen, which is like they went from here to here. And I said, guys, we're not taking next week off. They said, we're not. I said, no, we were going to go someplace. I can't remember where it was. I said, we're not going. They said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to stay here. And I said, John and Nathan, those are two oldest boys. They were old enough teens, they could do something. I said, John, Nathan, and I, we are going to do everything we can to get that trailer ready to be a church. And so we stayed that week. I leveled the floor, let my boys deck it. I patched in these two walls. And then these two, where one of them was rotted, was the front door. He didn't want the front door here. He wanted the front door down there. So we patched these two in. Down there, I set a new door, built a wall across with a double frame so he could hang doors, built a deck and steps. We got that done the week. And we left there. A month later, he called me up and said, we're meeting in that building. I said, why'd you do that? Because that's not my job, guys. It is not my job to bend nails for any preacher. I said, why would you do that? Because I want to preach every message I'm supposed to preach, and I want to help every church I can help, and I want to help every pastor and Christian I can. I want to write every book. But if all I can do is what I'm supposed to do, I'm unprofitable. And I want to be a prophet to this one who pays me so much. We were preaching in Delaware. Parked there, all the boys were with us, and parked there. And it was one of them old New England churches, you know, white columns and beautiful brick, but nice white steeple and all. And the doors needed painted. I can still remember, I'm walking in the front doors one day, and they needed painted bad. And I almost acted like a church member. I almost said, and I'm looking at these doors, I mean, the doors needed painted. The brass handles were so worn that you could not polish them. They were just black. And I thought, I need to tell this pastor these doors need painted. Well, he's not blind. I love it. I love people. When I pastored a church, I'd have these guys come up and they go, Pastor, the light is burnt out. To which I would respond, the light is not all that's burnt out in this room. And we can fix the light pretty easy. And so I thought, you know, maybe I ought to practice what I preach. I went down to the paint store, bought 2 gallons of paint, 3 brushes, grabbed Nathan and John again. And first thing I did is I took gold paint and I sprayed the handles. And then I sprayed clear over top of them so that the gold wouldn't wear off. And then I painted the doors. I sent the boys around. They did all of the trim that we could reach. That's really all it needed. We didn't do the carnage. It didn't need done. Where it had glass, I cut it so we didn't have to worry about getting paint on the glass. And it was the funniest thing because where we were parked, I could see the front door. And I wasn't watching for the pastor, but I saw him come in that night for the service. And it's so funny because he's walking up, he's getting his church keys, and he walks up the front door like this. He goes, yes. You know, vandals. So why'd you do that? Because that's not my job. I can tell you something, guys. I like cars. I really do. I'm not a fisherman. I would like to be a fisherman, but when I go fishing, it's just worm murder. I apologize to the worms. It's not that I care about them. I just feel I don't care if they're dying, but they're dying for nothing. But I know what's wrong with my fishing inabilities. And the next time I go fishing, I know I'm going to do better because the next time I'm going to light the bait before I throw it in the water. But I'm not a fisherman. I'm not a hunter. But I like cars. I like cars. And some years ago, a pastor, we were out in the West, and this pastor in Idaho called me up, and he said, Brother, I got a car. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, I got a Ford Escort. He's a good car.
I said, brother, what'd you get? He said, I got a classic. I said, oh, man, what'd you get? He said, brother, I got a 50 Studebaker. Now, let me explain about a 50 Studebaker. 50 Studebaker probably was the ugliest car that has ever been built. This car was thoroughly and completely ugly. This is ugly from the front and ugly from the back. It is ugly from the sides. If you look downward, it is ugly, and I'm sure if you look underneath it, it's ugly. I mean, this 50 Studebaker, there wasn't a good angle on it. And this guy got one, but not only that, he got the four-door. And it's his own flat six-cylinder, and he's excited about it. I mean, being excited about getting a 50 Studebaker is like being excited about getting a positive HIV test. And I'm going to be with him in about a month, you know? And so I said, oh, good, I get to see him finish doing it. And he said, you got to come by and see this. Like, you know, it's like, if you ever had a migraine, somebody says, you need to have one sometime. Had mine. Don't need to see another. I said, okay. He told me, you got to come by and see this. So I went by to see it. Man, I'm telling you, I thought maybe he got a nice 50 Studebaker. He didn't. Because there were no nice 50 Studebakers. But get this, if that's not bad enough, you know what color this truck is? The Studebaker was Ford Tractor Gray. It had no hubcaps. The rims were Ford Tractor Blue. I'm surprised the Ford Motor Company did not sue him because a Ford Tractor looks good next to a Fitz Studebaker. But I'm looking at this car. I used to do body work, used to paint cars, and I said, hit some dents. Now, look, it needed three things. It needed some engine work. I don't do engine work. It needed some interior work. I don't do interior work. It needed some body and paint work. I wouldn't have time to paint it, but I could do some body work. Now, you have to understand, that 50 Studebaker had metal as thick as this wood. I mean, they melted that thing down, built 18 Toyotas out of it. And so I said, brother, you know that week I'm going to be with you, a couple of weeks? He said, yeah. I said, I think we can get this ready to paint for you that week. He said, you think so? I said, yeah. I said, I'll come in early. I'll come in on Saturday. We'll start Saturday. Obviously, we're not going to work Sunday. I'm preaching every night, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I said, I think by Friday, I said, I'm not going to be able to paint this for you, but it'll be ready to paint. If you can find somebody to paint it, that'd be all set. I mean, look, he was so proud of this 50 Studebaker, but he was the only one in the family. His wife would not be seen in it. They wouldn't get in it. His kids wouldn't get in it. He said, when I pull up to a traffic light, he said, the car beside me kind of moves away from me, lest he catch 50 Studebaker. So, I got into town, I worked on it Saturday, I worked on it Monday, Tuesday. About Tuesday, I had kind of a revelation. I said, brother, I think I can paint this for you Friday. He said, you think so? I said, yeah. I said, we still got some body work here to do, but I said, I think I can have this ready Thursday night and paint this for you Friday. Well, sure enough, man, Thursday night, I'm done. Friday morning, I'm going to paint it. And I said, okay. I said, what color do you want to paint? He looked at me and said this with a straight face. Gray. Now, I apologize to all the women here. I'm sorry. What I think comes out my mouth. And I just said this. I said, brother. I said, painting a 50 Studebaker is like buying a dress for an ugly woman. You can't do anything about the woman. Buy her the nicest dress you can. I mean, you don't put burlap on an ugly woman, and you don't put gray on a 50 Studebaker. And I said, if you insist on gray, somebody else can paint it. I'm out of here. He said, well, what color should we paint it? I said, come with me. We went down to the paint store, car paint store, man. We went through these books. I found this paint. It was a dark metallic blue, and it is a very coarse metallic. Now, if you know anything about coarse metallics, and if you know how to paint them, you can, instead of letting that metallic sink down and lay flat. You can get it where it stands on end and the light just bounces all off of it. I know how to paint it. I did. I said, that's the color we're painting your 50 Studebaker. And I said, this tan metallic is what we're putting on the rims. Man, I started painting that thing. I did the rims. I cut inside the trunk, the doors, the hood. And it was like this the day I painted it. He had his garage open this much to let the fan, he had a fan blowing the fumes out, but it was raining so hard that the water was hitting the driveway and splashed up on the trunk of this 50 Studebaker. And I'm literally painting it with a paint gun in one hand and a towel in the other. And I'd come to the trunk and I'd dry the whole trunk off and I'd paint it before the water got on it. And it came out good. It did. It came out good.
And then I don't even think I was there to mask it off. I'd take off the next meeting. But he called me about a month later. He said, oh, bro. I said, how's that 50 Studebaker? He said, oh, brother, you ought to see it now. He bought wire wheel hubcaps for it. He said, my wife's ridden in it. And he said, now when I go down the road, he said, guys coming my way, they all wave at me. I said, preacher, why'd you paint that car? Because he had cancer. He had cancer. I'm thinking when I was working on this car, I thought, you know something, it's an ugly car. But he sure likes it. And he may not even be here a year from now. I'm going to try to paint this. I can't do anything about his interior. I can't do anything about his engine. But I can sure make it look nice for him so when he drives down the road, he feels good. Man, he was happy as that Fitz used to make it. And he was not with us a year later. He's with the Lord. But he sure enjoyed his year with his 50 Studebaker. I said, why would you do that? Because that's not my job. You know what you need to do? Now, look, I didn't say go find something that's not your job and do it. Some of you want to do your pastor's job. That's what church members tend to do. No, you need to find everything God wants you to do and do that. And after you've done everything God wants you to do, you need to find something that's not your job and do that so that you can be a profitable servant. Take a look with me, if you will, to John chapter 15, and I have to make a confession. Oh, yeah, you were there that night. We talked about this, weren't you? John chapter 15, your pastor's here to testify this. John chapter 15, I don't know if you've ever said this. I don't have a friend in the world. You ever say it? Well, that may be true, but look what it says in verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Who can believe that a walk and talk and piece of dirt can be a friend of God? But that's what we are. Is that not true? And so now we are friends. Now let me tell you what a friend does for a friend. You say, oh, a friend loves a friend. A friend is right there for him. No, I'm going to tell you what a friend does for a friend. More than any single thing. You know what a friend does for another friend? They defend it. You have heard something about one of your good friends, and it was negative, and you knew it was true. And you know what you did? You got mad. You got mad because they told you that. You say, why? Because that's your friend. Isn't that true? And have you ever had a friend do something and you knew it was wrong and you were trying to find some way to justify it? That's because you defend your friend. That is what you do. Now, let me make my confession. And my confession is, you may have already suspected this, but my confession is that I am not nice. I am not nice. Oh, you don't have to tell me that. I figured it out a long time ago. Before I saved, it was really bad, okay? And I am not nice. But after I got saved, I found a verse in the Bible that absolutely changed my life. Now, being saved changed my direction from hell to heaven. But the verse that changed my life is found in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, where it says, if a man should have friends, he should what? Show himself friendly. You know what that verse told me? I am not nice. I already knew that. But if I show myself friendly, I can have friends. So, that verse made me decide I'm going to start treating people nice. And believe it or not, I do. I try to generally. Now, to prove that I am not nice, and your pastor was here for this, for a brief period of time, I lived in Macon, Georgia. You say, why? I was being punished. And if you know anything about, you ever heard about that Georgia red clay? You know, when it gets wet and it's real slick? Well, we had our house here. Here is a city street, and there's this little red dirt road that came a little bit downhill and curved around behind our house. And your pastor was, he was a missionary at that time, and he's staying with us. At about 11 o'clock one night, and it was raining like this again, we hear, zoom. And I hear, and I walk out there, and sure enough, this guy had started down that little red dirt road and nosed his little Vega right into a ditch. Now, he hung a tire. He's not in there bad, but he's not getting out. But it's no problem. I got a Chevy truck, and I can yank him out. I mean, I can yank him out. He doesn't have to put it in reverse and steer properly and help me low. I mean, he can crank the wheel, lock it, pull the emergency brake, and go eat a sandwich, and I'll get this thing out of the ditch. It'll be out when he comes back. I'll yank this car out of the ditch. So we walk over. Now, it's about 11, 12 o'clock at night. We walk over, and I said, he rolls down the window. I said, bud, you're not going to get it out, but don't worry. I'll go get my truck. And I'll pull you out. Well, now we found out why he was in the ditch. He's drunk. I mean, he was real drunk. But he was belligerently drunk. And so rather than say, thanks, sure, he cussed us. And he said, no, you don't want to get your drunk, bite me, just push me. So I said, okay, we'll push it. And so I don't know if you know what happens when you push a car into mine. And it did. Well, I don't mind that. I don't mind that. What I mind is that he's still cussing us. Now, before I tell you what I did, let me tell you what I didn't do. What I did, let's call plan B. Because here was plan A. Plan A was, I said this, he's very drunk. If he wakes up tomorrow on another side of town, in the backseat of this car, really beat up, he'll never remember what happened. You say, you wouldn't. Well, I guess I wouldn't, but I sure thought about it. I would have do it the worst way. I thought, I'm going to pound this guy unconscious, and then we're going to drive his car on the other side of town, throw him in it, and let him wake up tomorrow morning. You say, you wouldn't. No, I wouldn't, because I didn't. Because if I would have, I'd have done it. So I went with plan B, and I said, now what he's doing is now he's cupping the road. He's down, you know, he's going to be dug out. And so I said, wait a minute, I got to dig around your tires. And I went and got this shovel. I come back, he's still cussing me. Can I give you some advice? Don't cuss somebody with a shovel in their hand. And so now we want to come out, you know, we're bringing this out backwards, so you got to dig from behind the wheels, the rear wheels, so that there's nothing holding. So rather than dig behind the wheels, I dug in front of it. And I took the dirt, and I put it behind it. And then I dug in front of the wheel, and I put the dirt behind me. And Bruce, he's standing there. And I remember him going, shouldn't you? And I dug in front of the wheel, and I put it behind me. He goes, don't you want to? I said, I went to the other side, and I dug in front of the wheel, and I put it behind the wheel. And I could tell he was very puzzled. And I asked him a question. I said, Steve, have you ever smelled a burnt clutch? He said, no. I said, you will tonight. So I piled it back. There's no way he's coming out of there now. And I walked back over to him. I said, let it happen, Captain. Man, he dumped that clutch, that little Vega, and he spun him. And now, I see he's not coming out, so I know what he needs. He needs somebody to kind of urge him and help him. So I'm going, come on, man. You're not even trying. Give it to it. Give it to us. Come on. Hammer it down. Boy, the tires were smoking. And then finally, you know what happened? The tires quit turning, but the engine didn't. The engine just still screaming away, and all of a sudden this cloud of smoke came out from underneath the middle of the car. I remember seeing him going, what's that? I said, that's a burnt clutch. You say, that wasn't nice. I told you I wasn't nice. I told you. But you know what I learned? I learned I can defend my friend. Let me ask you a question. You say you're a friend of the Lord. You ever defend him? Remember, you work with guys and they talk about your God like he's unfair. Well, God of love would, whoa. You're going to let somebody talk about your friend that way? Let me tell you about a friend I had before I got saved. I went to the bar that I used to hang around at, and I had my friend there. He's sitting at the bar. His name is Terry. Now, I can tell you exactly what Terry looks like. This is Terry. Probably a heavy version. I sit down right beside the bar. He didn't even look up. Or he didn't even look my way. He just looked up and he said two words. And he said this. You ready? Oh, yeah, I'm ready. Now, if you don't know what you ready means, here's what that means. Terry and I are going to fight somebody. There's somebody in that bar we're going to fight tonight. And he asked me if I'm ready, and I am ready. I'm excited now. So I thought, I want to find out who we're going to be fighting. I look over. Sure enough, here's two guys sitting at the table. I said, this is going to be great. I mean, Terry's going to fight one. I'm going to fight one. We're going to have a good time. I said, them, huh? He said, nope, them. Terry, there's six of them. He said, you don't have to stay. Yes, I do. You know why? He's my friend. But I want to know why I'm going to die. And so I said, why are we fighting? Said something bad about my girlfriend. I knew her. It was probably true. I'd probably said it myself. So we sit there till 1:30 closing time. We get up, we file out. Now, I'm telling you, this is what he looks like, except that he is wearing sandals, cutoffs, a tank top, and he's going to fight Godzilla on a freshly graveled city street where they just graveled about 2 days earlier. It's all fresh gravel. And so we step out. Well, sure enough, here they come. And this guy steps out of there. He looks like the Incredible Hulk. Then comes his twin brother. And then four more guys. And now, I know what you women think. You think, well, you mean he's got to fight three and you got to fight three? No. No, that ain't how it works, honey. He's got to fight one. I got to fight the other five if they jump on. And I'm looking and I'm thinking, that one, and that one shouldn't be bad. That one might take a while, but this one here is going to be a problem, especially after going through the first four. And Genghis, you know, the Hulk walks up to him, and this is just how he said it. He goes,
well, you want to forget it, or you want to do something about it?
I am here to tell you tonight, ESP. It's not work. It does not work because I put it in high gear. When he said, you want to forget or do something about it, I'm not saying a word, but I'm going, forget. I want to forget. Hey, let's forget it. We'll forget it. He goes, I want to do something about it. Wrong. There's only two choices. You got the wrong one. And so my friend Terry goes, sucker punch. This guy goes like this. Terry dropped like a dish rag, and this guy gets on top and starts hammering. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, just bashing him. You say you feel bad? No. I was pleased. I was thrilled. Because I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, ain't no way this guy needs any help. Nobody jumping on tonight. I'm just here for the game. I'm just going to watch. Anyway, he hammers on my friend for a while. He backs off of it. My friend stands up. I mean, he's bleeding. He's got gravel sticking him. And this guy goes, you had enough? He goes, no. Boom, 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 boom. I'm thinking he's going to kill him. He's going to kill him. Is he going to do anything about it? Yeah, I want to help him. I want to go home, get this over with. And he lets my friend Terry up again. You had enough? No. Beep. Boom. Boom. I mean, five times he hammered him to sand, let him back up, and finally he looks at his friends and goes, and they left. And I took my friend, poured him into my car, took him to the girlfriend who was everything they ever said, and left him there. You say, why would you stay there and do that? Because he's my friend. So would you take a beating for your friend? Didn't you have a friend take a beating for you? I'm not mistaken. Everybody in this place got a friend that let somebody jam a crown of thorns in their head for you. I'll bet you've only ever had one friend do that for you. Isn't that right? Didn't you have a friend that let somebody drive nails through their hands and through their feet just for you? Didn't you have a friend let somebody rip their beard out and spit in their face for you? And what? You won't take a beating? I've only been hit twice after I got saved. I've only been hit twice for the Lord. I haven't taken near as many punches for the Lord as I did for the devil. Now, I'm not trying to get a one-on-one ratio, okay? But what I'm telling you tonight is this. You know what a friend does for a friend? They just stand by them and defend them. And if you're really a friend of the Lord, you won't back down or hide the next time you've got to take a stand for the Lord. But there's one more. I want you to go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we will read what I consider the most important verse in the Bible. I think no verse tells us why we're here like this verse. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know what? You're the creation, are you not? Do you know what the obligation of the creature is to the Creator? Make him happy. Please him. Put a smile on his face. I hate to say this, guys, but I'll bet you I can reduce 95% of the prayers that goes up from this crowd right here. I'll bet I can reduce 95% of these prayers to four words. Oh, no, preacher, you could never do that. I cried for half an hour today. No. See if this doesn't cover most of your prayers. Lord, change my circumstances. You have a health problem. You have a money problem. You have a legal problem. You have a family problem. You have some kind of a problem. And don't we really do this every morning? Don't we get up and tell God, here's what you can do to put a smile on my face? And don't you understand tonight that that is exactly opposite of the way it's supposed to be? He is not up there to put a smile on our face. We are down here to put a smile on his. And I really do not know how you count success. I don't know if it's a 12-point buck. I don't know if it's a big old fish on your wall. I don't know if it's a beautiful house on the hill. Ladies, I don't know if it's a kitchen that looks like a picture out of Country Living magazine. I don't know how you count success. But I'm going to tell you how you can count success. Any night you lay down a pillow of your head, and you can say, today, I know I put a smile on his face. I know I did. You know what you've done? You have justified your existence. Because every day you don't put a smile on the face of your Creator, you haven't even justified your existence. You say, well, preacher, how could I put a smile on his face? Oh, for some of you, it wouldn't take too much. You could just go home and get rid of some of your music. Some of you women, you could burn your summer wardrobe. It wouldn't be much of a fire, but it'd still please the Lord. You just change the jokes you tell. That'd be a blessing. Let me tell you what happened. I'll be done. You'll know this happened a long time ago because it happened in a barbershop. So I'm in this barber's chair, and this guy's cutting my hair, and there's two guys sitting right about where that first pew is. And a barber's cutting away at my hair, and in walks this guy that looks like Paul Bunyan. I mean, he looks like he should have an air valve on him, you know, like, he's got a red and black flannel shirt. I'm sure he had a blue ox parked out there somewhere. He sits down, and he starts talking. Now, this guy, he had a voice, I think it started at his ankle. That's how he talked. And he's the kind of guy that if he starts talking, you just listen. You don't even care. You just want him to think you're interested. And so he's talking, and these two guys are tuning in, you know, and this guy's cutting my hair. And while Paul Bunyan's talking, he says this. And Jesus Christ Almighty. Now, let me explain something. I agree 100% with that statement. Don't you? Do you not think Jesus Christ Almighty? I sure do. But he wasn't making a doctrinal statement. He was trying to punctuate one of his crude phrases. Now, when he said that, me being a Christian and a preacher, I did what any good Christian would do. I said nothing and went to prayer. Isn't that what we do when we're afraid to do what we should do? Now, I made my prayer sound good. I sure liked it. I said something like this. I went to the Lord, and I said, Lord, please have him stop taking your name in vain. Because it hurts me when he takes your name in vain. Now, let me tell you the downside of prayer. Praying is kind of like calling heaven, and the downside is that sometimes you don't get voicemail. Sometimes God picks up. And on that particular day, he picked up, and he said, hey, stupid, it's my name that he's taken in vain. It's me that it bothers, and I have you there to stop him for me. I'm not here to stop him for you. Novel idea. Well, about that time, this guy says this. And Jesus Christ Almighty. Now, when he said it the second time, I got scared. And I'll tell you why I got scared. You have to know yourself. I know myself. I am one of those third time is the charm guys. And I know now he said it twice. If he says it a third time, I'm going to react. Now, don't get this wrong. I didn't say I'm a man of action and I'm going to do this. No, I had no plan. Well, I did have a plan. My plan was this. I carefully planned this. I'm going to hit him in the fist with my face. I'm going to hit him in the fist with my face all the time, biting his knuckles. And then when he is weak from loss of blood, I'm going to spring. I've tried this strategy several times, and just before I spring, I keep waking up somewhere else. But anyway, I know I'm going to say something. I'm already reading tomorrow's headlines. Tomorrow's headlines, preacher gets killed in a barbershop. I'm serious. And so, I've changed my prayer. My prayer goes, now it's going like this. Okay, mild coronary, rapture, something. No, can I yell fire? You know, guys, it won't be till I get on the other side if I can prove this, but I'm not sure the third time it wasn't at God's prodding. And this guy goes, at Jesus Christ Almighty. I didn't, now look, I told you, I had no plan. You say, if he said a third time, what are you going to do? I had no plan. I didn't say I had a plan. I said I knew I'm going to react. When he said third time, I went, bud, Do you know Jesus Christ?
Oh, man, you talk about a change. Come over to that barbershop.
I mean, the two guys he's talking to, they stop. They look over at me because they wouldn't be able to identify the body. The barber said, oh, you look good with a mohawk. You can leave. Go, go. Yeah, I look like I got out of a Dick Tracy thing. Half done, half. He said, oh, no, you're fine. Half price. You can go. Because he doesn't want to have to clean up all the damage in the body and the blood. And Paul Bunyan looks up at me, and I watched him. I am telling you the truth. His face turned the color of your pews. I watched his face turn deep red. He gripped his fist like this. He said, what did you say? I said, do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I can't say that I do. I said, well, I do. I said, he's the Son of God. I said, he died on the cross for your sins and mine. I said, he's my personal Savior, and I don't appreciate you using his name that way.
Well, I guess I don't have to talk that way. I said, I know you don't.
Oh, guys. I don't know if I've ever put a smile on the face of God, but I know I did that day. Don't you know it had to put... I'll bet you up in heaven, God was up there going, whoa. Mike, hey, come here. You got to sit with... Hang on. Don't kill him.
You got to see this. You see that guy down there? He used to tell jokes about my cross. He used to take my name in vain, just like that guy over there. And now he's down there about to get killed for me. Come on, guys.
Let me ask you a question. What is the last thing you did that you can say, I know for sure that put a smile on the face of my Creator? Come on, what is it? Because do you understand if you haven't put a smile on the face of your Creator, you can't even justify why you're here sucking air? All you're doing is turn oxygen into CO2. That is all. You are Al Gore's worst nightmare. Because you're just producing CO2 and you're not doing anything for it. They all have obligations. The son has to obey. The wife has to submit. The servant should do his duty, but he should be a profitable servant. The friend just has to take a stand and defend his friend. And the creation needs to put a smile on the face of its creator. Let me tell you this. You ever fail on anything? I don't mind telling you, listen, I'm not bashful at all. I can tell you how to lose tens of thousands of dollars publishing books. I can tell you how to do it wrong. I can tell you how to fail. You know what that book says? That book says a righteous man will fall 7 times, get back up. If you're sitting there right now and you can remember where you have failed as a son, or you have failed as a wife, or you have failed as a servant, or you have failed as a friend, or you've just failed as just the raw creation of God, if you can find where you have failed in one, more than one, or all of those, that's not a problem. The problem is, you're right. You can't make it right if you admit that you're wrong. And then go out and do something that you should be doing. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. In just a moment, I'll have a word of prayer, and after that, the piano will play. How many am I talking to tonight, be it a son or a wife or a servant or a friend or just the creature? But how many am I talking to tonight to be honest enough to say this, preacher, I know I'm saved, but I know one of those, at least one of those relationships where I have failed at my obligation. Here is my hand to acknowledge that. Come on, be honest. All right, thank you. Let me tell you can put them down. I almost got into a fight one night before I got saved. It was in my side of town. I was with two other guys, friends of mine. We saw three guys from another neighborhood walking across this parking lot. And I said, they don't belong in our territory. And I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I said, I'm going to come up behind the big one. I'm going to spin him and you hit him. You guys take the other two. And they said, we're behind you. And I got almost up to those three guys when I looked behind me. Yeah, they were behind me. One guy was across the street hiding behind a car, and the other one was a block away running. Man, I made a hasty retreat. I've not spoken to those guys since that day. You say, why? All they'd do is say, sure, sorry for letting you down. Maybe before we leave here tonight, you need to come to your father or your husband or your master, or your friend, or your creator, and say, I am sorry, for I have failed you. And my intention is to fulfill my obligation as a son or a wife or whichever you need to. Father, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace and thank you for your very great kindness. Lord God, there is nothing wrong with you. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you. God, there's nothing wrong with your book. God, we get heaven and all this too, Father. We get to have fellowship and be in church, serve you. God, you saw the hands that went up and you saw the hands that didn't, that should have. God, that is a good start, but maybe somebody before they leave, they need to really, literally bow their knee to you and humbly apologize. And then they need to go out and do something for you. They need to fulfill their obligation of the new relationships that they have. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as the piano plays, if you need to come and talk to the Lord, take advantage of this time. Why don't you come?